All right, good morning. So for those of you who are visiting this morning, my name is Scott Sadler, and I'm the associate pastor. And as Betty alluded to, the unfortunate but exciting events in my life is that I have about a month and a bit to go here, and then I'll be going to seminary or starting online school in the fall. So I hope to continue to be able to preach through Mark. I've been preaching about once a month, and I've been slowly making my way through the Gospel of Mark. And so today we're going to look at verses 12 to 20, which is a bit of a bigger chunk. But that's because I'm trying to also follow the flow of Mark, which, you know, Mark wants to get through a few of these things and lay the groundwork for us so that he can get to what he wants to focus on. And so sometimes the temptation is to jump to the other Gospels that include all these details, but I'm going to do my best to stick with what Mark gives us and what that means for us. So Mark continues to point us to the divine kingship of Jesus. And we've gone from anticipation of the king being heralded by John the Baptist to the coronation, which we talked about 3 weeks ago, which was Jesus' baptism. And to this point, Mark has briefly, yet sufficiently, made it very clear that Jesus has the divine rights to kingship to rule over his kingdom. And theoretically speaking, he's got all the formal marks of a true king. The prophetic herald preparing the way, and the heavenly coronation, anointed by the Holy Spirit and divine sonship, testified to by God the Father himself. But as crucial as these things are and ought to be in validating the true king, practically speaking, one of the most relevant questions remains to be answered. If you're in the middle of a losing battle and you're constantly under attack and you can never seem to be able to gain more ground than what you're losing, and you're in that great moment of need and losing hope, and you hear that your king and his mighty forces have arrived, on one hand, you're going to experience a great sense of relief. But in that moment of utmost significance in your mind is not going to be, does this guy have is he the legitimate heir to the throne? As important as that is, in the middle of that exhausting battle, you're going to want to know, does this king possess the ability to defeat the enemy? You want to know, does this king have what it takes to win the battle, to defeat the enemy, to protect his people? That's what, practically speaking, in the midst of it, really, that's what we want to know. That's what we want to hear. And this is where Mark takes us as we go to verse 12 in the chapter 1. And he says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." And one might expect it natural for the king following his coronation to take the initiative in asserting his power over the enemy. But the enemy targeted here probably wasn't what the original audience had in mind. For the Jewish people at the time, the enemy likely would have been the Roman Empire or any Gentile who opposed or lived differently than their lifestyle. And so the supernatural realm would most likely not have been on the forefront of their minds when they're speaking of the enemy. But here, after God has made it very clear, looking at John the Baptist proclaiming the coming king, and God the Father and the Spirit testifying at Jesus' baptism that this is the Son of God, we go from God identifying the true king, and now he takes us and identifies for us the true enemy. We need to know who the true enemy is. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We must always keep in mind who the true enemy is in our walk with Christ, in God's kingdom. So that's that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And that word drove is a very forceful word, meaning to impel or to compel. We often see this word actually associated when Jesus casts out demons. Sometimes you'll see it where he says that he drove out demons, which you can see in verse 34 and 39 in the same chapter. But this does not mean that Jesus was forced against his own will. Rather, it emphasizes the extent to which Jesus had submitted his entire life to the control of the Spirit and the will of the Father. So the Spirit driving him into the wilderness just makes it very clear that this is the will of the Father. This is God's plan that Jesus go here. And so Jesus is driven into the wilderness, exposed to the elements of the dusty and destitute and dangerous Judean wilderness. And if that wasn't enough, Mark and Luke tell us that he had fasted throughout the entire 40-day period. In contrast, Adam and Eve could not resist the temptation of Satan in the security and comfort of the Garden of Eden, a lush paradise where everything was good. And here we have Jesus battling it out with Satan, physically and mentally frail and exhausted, resisting the heaviest blows Satan could muster up. The Greek word here for tempted does not necessarily carry a negative connotation as the English does when we say someone was tempted. Elsewhere, it can be found translated as test or to examine. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, for example, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." So he says, "Test yourselves or prove yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." So it's not sinful to be tempted, or in other words, to be put to the test. It's the response, or the unfaithful response, of giving into the temptation where sin enters into that picture. However, Christ remained faithful despite the assaults of Satan. And speaking of Christ, Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one in whom every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin." And we are told at the end of verse 13 in Mark that the angels ministered to him. They served him. And Matthew's account clarifies that the angels did not come until after the 40 days. So the angels were not necessarily protecting Christ while he in the midst of the temptation. But after Satan had departed, it says the angels came and ministered to him. And that word probably indicates that they fed him. And they probably comforted him with their presence. But Mark doesn't even mention the means of Christ's victory over Satan here. Nor does he explicitly actually mention Christ's victory. But it's assumed in this narrative. This, of course, was not the complete victory over Satan, as Jesus' resilience against the powers of Satan have simply been asserted here. The focus of Mark's narrative will more and more turn towards the cross, where Jesus would strike back with a fatal blow to the powers of Satan over the earth. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that the complete destruction of Satan and his powers yet remain to happen and to exist, but to be destroyed in the future, when Christ will return to establish his kingdom in the new heaven and earth. But for now, at this point in the narrative of Mark, it's sufficient to know that Satan, the great archenemy of God's kingdom, stands no chance against our King. John MacArthur concluded in his commentary saying, "If the new king was to be triumphant, he had to demonstrate his victory over the devil at his most clever and opportune effort. He could not claim complete victory over sin itself if he had not demonstrated personal power in defeating Satan. His call to deliver sinners would have been meaningless if he himself had not been able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. And hence his public ministry began by directly confronting the most powerful demon ruler who opposes God and all his purposes." And Christ would also continue throughout his ministry to demonstrate his power over Satan and demons throughout his ministry, throughout his ministry. Now, verses 14, Mark quickly goes on from there, and he says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So Mark briefly mentions John the Baptist's arrest. As the time has come for John the Baptist to fade into the background and for Jesus to step into the spotlight. And Jesus does so by going to Galilee to proclaim the good news of his arrival, proclaiming the gospel of God, it says. And having demonstrated his power over Satan himself, Jesus now declares his authority over Satan. You can go to the next two slides, I think. Satan must be defeated to establish Christ's kingdom rule, but so must the effects of Satan's works, which are sin. Sin is the silent but deadly enemy to the human soul. Sin is a great ally to Satan, but we cannot pin the responsibility of our sin upon Satan. As sons and daughters of Adam, we are by very nature slaves of sin from our conception. Inclined to put ourselves in the place of God, to be accountable to nothing and no one but our own standard of judgment of what is right and wrong. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." See, the thing with sin is that it is not merely about what is right and wrong, but it's a matter of life and death. The greatest issue in regard to our bondage to sin is not that we are bad, but that we are spiritually dead. And because we are dead, we are utterly helpless to contribute anything to being made alive again. Nor are we capable by our own efforts to free anybody else from this disease, from this death of sin. We are not talking about a change in behavior. When we're talking about our bondage to sin, we are talking about the need, we are talking about being raised from death to life. And that's why Paul concludes with in Romans 5 with his thought in verses 17. He says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." And this is the reality to which Jesus goes about proclaiming what Mark calls in our text here, the gospel of God. And that word, that phrase, the gospel of God, can potentially be understood as the gospel about God. It could also be understood as the gospel from God. It's a gospel that comes from God, and it's a gospel that is about God, Jesus Christ. And though the fullness of the content of the gospel, of the message, will not be complete until Christ's death and resurrection, the very heart of this message is as simple today as it was first proclaimed here by Christ in Galilee. It is the good news about himself and the kingdom of salvation. He cried out, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." And this communicates the paradox of both the present arrival and the setting in motion of the final and complete arrival of God's kingdom upon the earth. The present yet near kingdom. The time is fulfilled because this marks the turning point in history for God's plan of salvation for his people. The plan that had been laid from the very foundation of creation, prophetically foretold throughout the Old Testament, whereby the Savior, God incarnate, the Son, would come to the earth to save men and women from their sin and reconcile repentant sinners to himself. So he cries out, the day of salvation is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn away from your sin and trust in God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the nature of this gospel message is that it demands a response from its hearers. Now I need to be very clear when I say this. The broken body and the shed blood, the death of Christ upon the cross, though it is entirely sufficient and capable of redeeming the entire human race from sin and its consequences. The reality is, it will not redeem the entire human race from the penalty of sin, because a response of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus in the individual hearts of those who hear about this salvation is called for. Repent and believe in the gospel was his message. There is no gospel without a repentance and belief. Christ had come not only to destroy Satan, but to destroy sin itself and its consequences for his people. And he boldly declares freedom from sin and entrance into the kingdom to anyone who will repent and believe in him. But Jesus' consecutive raids upon the realms of the enemy here in Mark are not complete with Satan and sin. For there's one more aspect that remains, and that is the sinner. Romans 5:10 boldly and clearly states that apart from Christ's salvation, we are enemies of God. So verses 16 to 20 says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now there are a variety of aspects to this passage that we could focus on. I think this passage is the first text I preached on when I came here 4 years ago. And this is a classic passage to the call to follow Christ, often emphasizing the radical nature of what it means to become a disciple of Jesus. And rightly so, that is what this is all about. But in the interest of time and staying on topic with our verses here, our section in verses 12 to 15, we're going to narrow in on a theme of Christ's authority over sinners that is displayed here in his passage. But even though I'm skimming over this passage, I also want you to notice that Mark here is actually beginning to broaden or to get more into detail into the text here as he goes into the call of the disciples. He's been rushing over, laying the groundwork and giving us very, very few details. And now we actually are invited to enter into the scene and listen in on the dialogue between Jesus and these soon-to-be disciples. And this kind of detail will continue on until we get halfway through the book of Mark, where he'll go into a bit more detail, and then finally culminating in chapters 14 to 15, in the Passion narrative, Christ's betrayal and his crucifixion, where Mark goes into full-blown detail of what is happening there. And that's where this whole book is going. It's looking to the cross. And so Mark is just trying to get us there and laying down the groundwork for that. So I just want to read this text again. He says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and followed him. So the same God who spoke light into existence out of nothing through the gospel speaks faith and life upon the dead souls of these young men here. I've mentioned before that one of Mark's favorite terms, the word immediately, he uses there twice, does not merely refer to time, although it can include that sense of time, but it's used as a device to keep the attention of the hearer, to keep them drawn to a dramatic development in the narrative. And Simon, Andrew, James, and John's response to Jesus' call to follow him is nothing short of dramatic, as they immediately drop what they are doing and follow him. Now, I don't know about the ladies here, but I'm going to speak very broadly here. But generally, I know for men, if I have a task or a job that I've set out to do, preparing a sermon or a Bible lesson or doing a renovation project at home, if I have set my mind to doing that, the chances of Rosie being able to get me to pull my attention away from that and to help her or to just listen, it just does not happen. It's very hard. I have this task to finish, and especially I'm just starting to figure it. I seem to always be just starting to figure it out when she comes, and I just can't turn away. And if I ever do turn my attention that way, in her mind, it's like a miracle has happened. Like, she's shocked that it does. And that's just a smaller scale illustration of what we can be like in the bigger picture of life. When it comes to our plans and our desires for ourselves and our families, the rut we can get into of being so inwardly focused can be just as consuming, if not more. And the reality, according to Scripture, is that it does take a miracle to release sin's grip on our lives and get us to turn our focus from ourselves and onto Christ and what He graciously provides for us and calls us to. See, the disciples don't merely drop what they are doing here to follow Jesus. Peter exclaims in Mark 10:28 that they had left everything to follow him. Their careers, their dreams and plans, friends and family. See, Christ's authority over sinners is clearly demonstrated here in this initial call of the first disciples to follow him. And it will be further emphasized again in chapter 2 when the miraculous rising up of the paralytic in verse 12. That verse is paralleled in verse 14, two verses later, with the call of Levi, who responds to the call of Christ by rising up, like the paralytic did, and following him. For someone to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ is impossible to accomplish and persevere in the strength of mere human flesh and will. It can't be done. And this is what Jesus meant when the rich young man could not give up everything he had. And Jesus tells his disciples, he says, it is easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, when they hear this, they're astonished at what he's saying, and they say to him, well, who then can be saved? And the text says that Jesus looks at them and he says to them, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. By the will and the efforts of men and women, salvation is impossible. But what is impossible among men is nothing to the sovereign Creator of the universe. Our Messiah, our King of Kings, has the authority and power to call the worst of sinners, the sinner of sinners, to himself, to speak repentance and faith and life upon the dead souls of anyone who might respond. From Islamic terrorists to the most self-righteous churchgoer who takes pride in their worn-down Bible, yet still has not submitted to the grace of Christ. Even these hearts are not too far gone for our King, our mighty conqueror who calls people to himself. Whether you are a guest or have attended church services your entire life, but have never truly known the love and grace of Christ, I urge you and invite you to repent of your sin, but not just to stop there, to believe in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your sin through his death on the cross and conquered the grave so that you could inherit eternal life in his kingdom. You have everything to lose on this earth. Sometimes we say we have nothing to lose on this earth, but you have everything to lose on this earth. Yet you have righteousness and eternal life to gain in his kingdom. And so I'll just conclude, Dave, and you go to the next slide. It's for these three reasons that I am not ashamed to be full of hope as we look to the future advancement of God's kingdom on earth. The three most powerful enemies of Christ's kingdom, Satan, sin, and sinners, are no match. There's no room for question here, that they are no match for the power and the glory of our King. People often talk about how scary it is to be raising children in today's society, even to the point of wondering and the questioning, you know, is it even worth having kids anymore? It's so scary. And I do, and I understand that concern. But what's scarier to me is that people can't look past the condition of society as the source of their hope for their children's future. And I'm not suggesting that we should turn a blind eye or ignore the challenges that our children face as our laws become less God-centered and more man-centered. I'm simply declaring the reality of Christ's authority over these things. In fact, because of this knowledge and hope, we ought to have the courage to approach these challenges with eyes wide open and hearts full of hope, because we have a Christ, we have a King who has conquered Satan and sin and sinners. So my hope does not rest in ignorance, turning a blind eye. It does not rest in foolishness, but it is in Jesus Christ, the preeminent power and authority over all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my hope is encouraged. Encouraged by just the all-surpassing power of Jesus Christ, who has set us free not only from the powers of sin and our own sin, but from the enemy, Satan himself. And that in Christ and your Son, there is nothing truly to fear. We will get anxious, we will worry, we will be concerned, but I pray, encourage us by your word, by the truth of the power and the absolute authority of Jesus Christ over the enemy. That's why I declare that on this place, on this church, in this community, that as far as the authority and power of Christ is concerned, Satan has no foothold, no place to hold people down, but that in the name of Jesus Christ, that people would be set free of their sin, that sinners would hear the gospel and respond to its truth. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would testify to this reality in the hearts of your people this morning. Whether they know you, whether they've been saved, may they be encouraged by this truth, or whether they have never heard or responded to it before, I pray that you would open their hearts to the glory and the beauty and the grace of this message. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.